Academy, April 10th, 2007, Campus Crusade for Christ.
How are y'all doing tonight? Pretty good? Hey. All right. Well, as you all know, we have a guest speaker tonight, Mr. Gene Cunningham. So I'm going to give you all a little bio on him before we invite him all up here. Gene was born in the early 1950s. So now you guys know how old he is. And he grew up in Kansas as one of 10 children of Glenn and Ruth Cunningham. Gene's father, Glenn, was a world-class runner who had overcome severely burned legs as a child to hold the world record in the mile run. That's pretty impressive. How fast was that, sir?
4 minutes, 4 seconds.
Oh, man. 4 minutes, 4 seconds. Wow. After high school, Gene attended and graduated from the Arizona College of the Bible in Phoenix. Wayne? Yeah. He later attended Central Baptist College in Conway, Arkansas, and 3 years specializing in Greek and Hebrew languages. Gene took his first church in Conway and has since started 5 other churches in the United States and Australia over the last 30 years. He has recently shifted his focus to overseas missions, youth camps, and local Bible conferences. He has taught in 45 countries and has started Bible institutes in India and Papua New Guinea. Wow, that's pretty impressive, sir. Gene has written 12 books and has recorded some 15,000 hours of Bible teaching. Many of the books and recorded lessons are available at the Basic Training Bible Ministry website, www.basictraining.org. I'm sure we'll repeat that a few times later tonight if you all are interested. And Gene and his wife Nancy have 5 grown children and currently reside in Prescott Valley, Arizona. So without further ado, Mr. Gene Cunningham.
Down to my left here. I'm very happy to be with you tonight. I count it a privilege.
If I can get this flattened out a bit.
Count it a real privilege to have the opportunity to address you for a few moments tonight. I believe that you're young men and women who are unusual for many reasons. First of all, I assume that each and every one of you who are here tonight have placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sets you in the upper percentage of the entire human race. Furthermore, you've made a decision to serve your country in the United States Navy, and my father was a Navy officer, so I salute you on his behalf. And then, finally, you are now midshipman at the U.S. Naval Academy, and that puts you in a very unique bracket by itself. What I'd like to address you about tonight from the little book of 1 John is victory. We're a nation at war. We're a nation that has many tests and trials within and without. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ living in this time, we need to think about victory. But you know, victory is something we talk about a lot in the Christian life. We talk about living a victorious Christian life. We learn how to say the words. We learn how to play the game. We learn how to put on the front. But oftentimes, that's really all we're doing. We're simply playing a game. The little book of 1 John is a book that has a lot to say to us, and I'd like to just address a couple of portions of the scripture from 1 John. If you'd turn with me to 1 John 5:5. And because I was born not in the early 50s, but in 1950, I'll get my eyes out so I can see. If you would you just join me for a minute of prayer and let's ask the Lord to bless the time we spend in His Word together. Father, as we come before You tonight, we realize that we are helpless, that we're hopeless, that we're useless, apart from a relationship with You. We bring nothing to the table, Father. You're not interested in our abilities. But certainly You desire our availability, particularly the young men and women who are gathered here tonight, who are looking to You for guidance, who are seeking in their soul some word of encouragement or exhortation, some sense of direction. And we know that only God, the Holy Spirit, who knows every heart, every soul, and every mind, has the ability to touch us tonight as we open the Word. So our prayer, Father, is that You'll break for us the bread of life. And we pray that You'll nourish our souls. We pray that we'll leave this building changed people, because it's all about transformation. It's all about being made in the image of your glorious Son and our marvelous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that change take place tonight. We ask in His name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John places the beginning of victory with faith in Jesus Christ, and certainly that's where it belongs. I think probably all of us have had the experience of people who like to evaluate our life. If I were to ask you if you're living a victorious Christian life, you might tell me one thing. If I were to ask those around you, they might tell me something different. Things haven't changed much in the world. I'd like to read you a little quote from the battlefield. It says, "It appears that we have appointed our worst generals to command forces and our most gifted and brilliant to edit the newspapers. In fact, I discovered by reading the newspapers that these editor geniuses plainly saw all of my strategic defects from the start, yet failed to inform me until it was too late. Accordingly, I'm readily willing to yield my command to these obviously superior intellects, and I will in turn do my best for the cause by writing editorials after the fact." Anyone have any idea who wrote that? Robert E. Lee, 1863. Some things never change, do they? It's a lot the same in the Christian life, young men and young women. We go out onto the battlefield of life, and we find out that it's not cut and dry. We find out that we face many unique situations and circumstances we hadn't planned on. I'm sure that even coming here to this academy, you have found many situations that you had not planned on, things that you didn't anticipate, probably situations that have put you under great pressure. It might be easy for others to look and evaluate your life. You know, ultimately, there's only one person's evaluation that really matters. That is the evaluation of our Commander-in-Chief. And our Commander-in-Chief is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it amazing that he who is perfect is often able to find more good in our lives than those around us who are imperfect? He who is holy is more gracious and merciful to us than those who are around us, who like us, are also sinful creatures. But when we talk about victory in the book of 1 John, we have to put it into a little bit of context. Let me see if I can just set the stage a little bit by going back to John's other book that is probably better known, the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, John takes 8 signs from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with the turning of water into wine, ending with the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And at the end of the book, he says, "Many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name." And there John tells us the purpose of his gospel. His gospel was designed to present Jesus Christ in such a powerful, dynamic way that it would lead people to place their faith and their trust in him. Well, the same author, of course, wrote 1 John, and he tells us the purpose of this little book at the very beginning. He talks about what he had seen in his contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our hands of the Word of Life. John had that intimate personal experience. He was, in fact, known as the disciple that Jesus loved. But he said, "The experience that we had in the presence of the King of Majesty is the same experience you can have." And he goes on there in chapter 1 and verse 4 by saying, "These things we write to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." And then he says, "These things we write to you, that our joy may be made full." John's idea of victory in the spiritual life begins with fellowship. In fact, maintaining fellowship, or as he uses the word that Jesus used there in John chapter 15, abiding. "Abide in me," Jesus said, "and I in you. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit," he said, "and therefore my Father will be glorified." This is the parameter, this is the definition for victory in John's vocabulary and John's terminology. And so he writes this little book. I've been studying this book now for several months. I don't know how many times I've read through this book. I've come to the conclusion after about 40 years in the ministry that the best way to really grasp and understand the Word of God is to saturate your soul with it. And so when I go into a book, and I couldn't tell you how many times I've studied through the book of 1 John, but as I've begun looking at it again, I've tried to just read it and read it and read it and read it. Go through it without a break, go through it nonstop, and then read it again. And then again, and then again. And as I saturate my soul with this little book, I'm absolutely astounded to find that, for me, the book of 1 John looks almost like a combat manual. It's a book on how to be victorious in life. It's a book that talks a lot about conflict. There are 13 contrasts in the book of 1 John. He talks, for example, about the contrast between light and darkness, between life and death, between love and hate, and on and on and on through those many contrasts. And each one of those contrasts reminds us that we live on a battlefield. And that battlefield is a battlefield in which we're either going to win or we're going to lose. It's battlefield earth, but more importantly, it's battlefield life. The greatest battle taking place on the face of this earth today is not in Iraq or Afghanistan. It's not in some other part of the world. It's taking place right in your own life and in your own soul. And ultimately, that's where you and I are going to have to determine whether we stand or fall, whether we win or whether we lose. And so John, as he moves through the book, tells us, if any man says he abides in him, in other words, if you and I make the claim, if we make the profession, if we affirm that we are abiding in Christ, there are tests that we can take. And the test that he gives us is, if any man says he abides in him, he ought also to walk just as he walked. If I were to ask you tonight, what is the real test of the spiritual life? What is the real evidence that you are maintaining fellowship with the Lord on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis? Because you see, young people, ultimately, the end result of your life, the ultimate test of victory, is not something that will be decided out there somewhere in the future. Whatever the consequences, the results of every endeavor you make are going to be, they're being decided today by the choices that you make, the decisions that you make in day-to-day life. I'd love to have time to develop many things in this book, but I just want to look at a couple of things very quickly. If you'll turn with me, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, back to 1 John chapter 2. I want to just look at one particular section that kind of pulls in this whole idea of this whirlwind of conflict that we find ourselves in and the decisions that we have to make and, of course, the resources that we have to meet those conflicts. Obviously, having been born in 1950, you can figure out that I've been around a little while, and I've found that life has its surprises. In fact, I found that God is a God of surprises. He doesn't often fit into the way we think He should do things, or He doesn't often do the things that we think He's going to do. And He oftentimes allows us to go through situations and circumstances, and yes, in fact, even sin and failure, so that we learn our own weakness and our own frailty. We learn through the shame that we go through, the regret that we go through, and we learn by the recovery from those failures in our life. He talks a lot about the three themes that we find in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar. I don't doubt that you're good students of your Bible. And you know that in John chapter 13 to 17, Jesus pulled His disciples apart in the upper room. And there in the upper room in the last night before He was betrayed, He began to share with them the deepest sense of what He had for them in life and the deepest desire of His life and His purpose. His willingness to go to the cross and die in our place was in order that they might be one, even as He and the Father were one. There's a theme that kind of runs through the Upper Room Discourse. And that discourse, of course, is all about discipleship. I was talking with John Paul earlier, and he said, if you know the Great Commandment and you know the Great Commission, you pretty much have a handle on what it's all about. And that's true. But it's not just about knowing those things. It's about whether those things are being implemented in our lives. As Jesus took the disciples through this intense course in the last night of His earthly life, things I believe He expanded on in the 40 days He spent with them after the resurrection, He began to introduce them in a sequential, step-by-step process to the things they were going to need to know, things that John has recorded for us. And this is kind of how it goes. First, Jesus talks to them about cleansing. You know, in God's plan, no power goes through an impure channel. We kid ourselves if we think that we can live an impure life and enjoy and experience the power of God. It's not going to happen. And so Jesus washes Peter's feet, and Peter at first refuses that cleansing. And then later, of course, Peter, as he often does, completely reverses course and says, "Don't just wash my feet, wash all of me." Jesus was emphasizing the importance of purity. And so John begins 1 John talking about the fact that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And at those times when we step out of line with his will and his plan and his purpose, we have to have that humility and spiritual integrity to come back to him and say, "Father, I have sinned." And John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so he follows that theme of cleansing. The second thing Jesus moves on to in the Upper Room Discourse is dependence. Dependence on the Holy Spirit. He said, "I'm leaving, but I'm sending you another helper. And that helper is going to be with you. He's going to be dwelling within you. And he is going to guide you into the truth. He is going to lead you in the decisions that you make. He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you. And he is going to empower you to fulfill the commandment which I'm going to give you." You're going to have to depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the will and the purpose of God. And then, of course, Jesus moves into his great command. He reaches the essence of all of the commands that we have throughout Scripture when he emphasizes the fact that if you love me, if you love the Father, you will keep our commandments. And he takes those commandments and he brings them all into one. And what is it? I'm sure you can all answer it. Love one another. How?
As he loved us.
As I have loved you. You see, that defines the love that he asks us to give. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is willing to lay ourselves down in behalf of others. And in this environment in which you find yourselves, you have many, many opportunities to set yourself aside, to lay down your will and your desire in order to demonstrate, to manifest the living example of the love of Jesus Christ for those who are around you. You will win more people to Jesus Christ by a sacrificial, loving attitude than all the words that you and I can speak. Sometimes I think as Christians, we need to speak less and we need to act more. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you do what?" If you do the rarest thing on the face of the earth today. The rarest thing, not just among those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, but the rarest thing among those who are professing believers in Jesus Christ. Love one another. Tragically, when the world looks at the church today, and as they said in the little bio that they gave you, it's quite a glowing introduction. I was so excited by it, I couldn't wait to get up here and hear what I had to say. But at any rate, really, I'm just kind of a broken down old war horse, if you will, in the spiritual realm that is still trying to run the race and still trying to learn what it's all about. I become more of a student every year I live. I become more of a beginner, in a sense, every year that I live. And everything that I learn only brings me more and more to the conviction and the conclusion that I have not yet really begun to understand what it's all about. John says, if you want to show the world, if you want to demonstrate the reality of your relationship, demonstrate it by loving one another and loving the world with the love of Jesus Christ. And so he writes, like a father to his children, if you'll look with me in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, and I'll try not to run over my time limit. Possibly I'll even be able to stop and leave you a few moments to ask questions. What I started to tell you a moment ago, in traveling around the world, and I've been in over 45 countries, I lost track somewhere along the way. I've seen a lot of the world, I've seen a lot of the church, and I can tell you that things are not much different around the world than they are here. And that is that church fights church, Christian fights Christian, Everybody's jockeying for position. Everybody wants to be known as the in-group. Everybody wants to be known as the right ones. So in order to maintain that status, they fight against everybody else. When we started our Bible Institute in Papua New Guinea, we had men come from 50 different churches around the mountain areas. The one thing I do love about going there is that you have people who will walk for days over rugged mountain terrain through the jungle, and they'll come and they'll sit on little split wood benches about 4 inches wide, and they'll spend 8 to 10 hours a day. As we open the Word and as we teach and we get done at the end of the day, and they come to us and they say, we're unhappy. On one occasion, one of them came and he said, we're unhappy. And I said, what have I done wrong? Did I teach something you don't agree with or whatever? And they said, no, we're unhappy. We want more. Can you teach us 2 more hours tonight? These people are very hungry. But at the same time, having come from all these different churches, they wouldn't even sit together. One group would sit over here, another group would sit over here. And they had all these fights going on among all of these churches. And to me, the greatest joy and the greatest evidence that we had accomplished something worthwhile after 5 years of training, that first batch of 55 students, was this: that by the time we came to the end of that period, they saw themselves as one family, they saw themselves as one body, they saw themselves as one team, and they were going out to change Papua New Guinea. To me, that's the test of success. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of these people. And so John writes, if you'll follow with me, 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. For years, as I looked at this passage, I saw 3 stages of spiritual growth. Because it's in a section where John's talking about the hatred of the world and the venom of the enemy, the devil, and so on and so forth, I saw it as almost illustrated by the Roman military. In the ancient days of Rome, as they sent their military forward into the lines of battle, they had 3 battle lines. The first battle line was made up of the young recruits. This would be like the little children. The young recruits were called the hastati. They got that name from the Latin hasta, which was the javelin. And as those young recruits would come into the battlefront, and as they would engage the enemy, they would hurl their javelin, and then they would quickly retreat. Kind of like young believers that learn a few verses, and they know how to throw those verses out there and claim those promises, and then, what do I do now? They need some backup support. They need some reserve force behind them. The second group that would move in were called the principes. The principes were young men who had been battle tested. They had tasted the heat of battle. They had gone through several engagements. They would then engage the enemy, and they would begin building the fight up to the climax. But there came a point of time where their lack of experience would begin to show, and the enemy would begin to overcome them. And that's when the third group would move in. The third battle line of the Roman army were called the triarii. Triarii were the older veterans. These were the ones who would come then into the front of the battle. They had a battle cry. It was stete. You may remember the Apostle Paul uses the battle cry of the triarii in Ephesians chapter 6. It translates in the English, stand firm. They would line up on the front of battle, and each one was to take his 1 square of ground. We would say a square yard of ground. And if he held his square of ground, and the guy next to him held, and the guy next to him held, and they would lock their shields as they would begin to engage the enemy, and their motto was, no surrender, no retreat. This was the idea in my mind as I looked at this passage of those that he would call the fathers. The fathers are the strong, the fathers are the mature, but as I've studied this book more and more, I've become convinced that this is not really what John's saying, although it's certainly in line with other passages of Scripture. We know that we all go through those stages of the infanthood or babyhood of our spiritual life. We grow into the adolescent stage. We hope that somewhere along the line we're going to reach maturity. I believe 1 John was written to the leaders of the 7 churches of Asia. I believe that the fathers and the children and the young men are really all the same group. So I want you to look at it this way with me for just a moment so that I can illustrate one point. When you go out and face the enemy that waits you out there in the world, what are the resources that you have to hold your ground? What are the resources that we have at the end of the day to say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my race, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are three things that come through as Paul talks to these three different groups. First of all, he talks about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is not something that just happens when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, as John brings out, is something that has to be the result of daily self-examination. Day by day, evaluating our life in light of the Word of God. Day by day, asking the Lord to bring conviction into our life where we are wrong and dealing with those things honestly and with spiritual integrity so that we are constantly in a purification process. That's our first resource. The second resource is the resource, he says, the young men have. And that is the fact that they have filled their souls with the Word of God. The fact that the Word of God has strengthened them in their spiritual life to give them the ability to overcome the wicked one. And then the last is what he has to say to the fathers. The fact that they have a deep, intimate relationship and fellowship with the Father. Scholars argue over whether when John says him who is from the beginning, whether they're talking about Jesus Christ or whether they're talking about God the Father, but in reality, we're talking about one God who expresses himself in those three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't see that that makes a whole lot of difference. What I do see is this. Is there any struggle, any battle, any difficulty that you and I would not be able to overcome if we followed the lines of these three thoughts? And it's interesting because they go right along with what John tells us in the Gospel of John was the main theme or the threefold theme of the Upper Room Discourse. Cleansing, reliance on the Spirit of God, and victory through obedience to His Word. These are the resources that we have. And these are the equipping that make it possible for us to go out and face the world with confidence. He moves on to the next section. And he starts talking about that victory. If you just follow me from verse 15 on. Notice that he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, when the Word of God is taught, when the Spirit of God brings conviction, none of us can hide. I can't see your heart, you can't see my heart. But God sees all of our hearts. He knows exactly where we stand. And as He shines the light of His Word on our soul, the question is, where is your love? If in reality the greatest source and expression of spirituality in this life and the greatest cause of victory in this life is to love as Christ loved, then it would not be safe to assume that the greatest defeat, the greatest deception that is possible for you and I is to misdirect our love to this world and the things that are in the world. And so he says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, by the way, the same three things that tempted Eve and then Adam in the garden. I might also add the same three things Satan used in Matthew 4 against the Lord Jesus Christ. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John says, these things are not of the Father. These things are of the world. We know that we really have a threefold enemy, don't we? We call it the world, the flesh, the devil. We can see all three in this short section of the Word of God. The lust comes from within. The object is without. The one who tries to coordinate the two, the lust, the desire that I have, the appeal of the things that are around me, the desire to gratify myself, the desire to possess for myself, the desire to exalt myself, is our age-old enemy, Satan himself. And so here we are on a battlefield, and we're facing these three enemies. How can I face the lust of the flesh? I would recommend that we go back to what he said to the children, the idea of cleansing. the idea of the washing that comes from regeneration, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's that initial cleansing that gives us the power to examine ourselves, to evaluate our own lives, to come to the Lord in honesty and humility and say, Father, I have sinned. Wash me and I will be clean. Cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. That begins the whole spiritual process of what John's talking about when he speaks of victory. It begins within. It begins with dealing with this enemy before I worry about the enemy without. And then he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that desire that we all struggle with. I want this. Someone else has it. I envy. I'm jealous. I want to possess that for myself. But the saturation of my soul with the Word of God creates within me a love for things that are imperishable, a love for things that are going to last forever, a love for things that are not a matter of self-gratification or a matter of self-exaltation, but things that are a matter of self-sacrifice and service. And then he talks about the pride of life, that desire that each and every one of us have, and I'm sure you have a lot of competition. I love competition. I've spent a lifetime involved in various kinds of competition. As it was said earlier, my dad ran in two Olympics. He was in the Olympic Games in Los Angeles in 1932, and then again in Berlin. He was on the team with Jesse Owens. As a matter of fact, he was the captain of the Olympic team in 1936 and ran in Berlin. And he passed on to me a love of competition. But you know, sometimes the love of competition can really become a love of self. It's good to excel. It's good to give your all. It's good to do the very best you can. But there's something that can poison it. There's something that can actually corrupt it and make it a corrupting influence in our life, and that is my desire not just to excel for the sake of excelling, not to give everything I have for the sake of honor and integrity or whatever, but the desire to win so that I'm seen as being the winner, the best, the champ, so that people look at me and glorify me. There's only one thing that can keep me from exalting myself, and that is, as John says, that intimate knowledge of Him who has been from the beginning, who is the only one worthy of honor and glory. He alone is the object of my exaltation, or should be, in my spiritual life. And so what we actually see as we put these two little sections together is the provision and the need for the provision. We see the equipping that the Lord has made in our behalf, and we see those things that are a part of the very intricate life that we live, mixed in the world but not of the world, that we have to bring those things to bear on in our life. John says something very interesting at the end of this passage, and this is really what I'm going to wrap up with. If you look with me at verse 17, he says a very strange thing. By the way, 1 John is full of some pretty strange statements. He says, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. John is not talking here about eternal life. John's not talking about salvation. How do we know that? We know it, first of all, because salvation is not something you earn by doing the will of God. Salvation is a free gift of grace. Salvation is offered to anyone who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not something that we produce, it is something that we receive as a free gift. Secondly, we know that John is not talking about salvation or eternal life because he uses the word that is the key to this epistle, to abide. To abide in John's terminology coming from John chapter 8, John chapter 15. Remember Jesus said, if you know my truth and abide in my truth, then you are my disciples indeed. And then again he picks it up in John 15 and says, abide in me and I'll abide in you. If you abide in me, you will glorify my Father and prove to be my disciples. And John picks that word up and carries it through this little epistle as the key that constantly reminds us that his theme is maintaining a moment by moment, day by day, fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So if he's not talking about salvation or eternal life, what does John mean when he says, he who does the will of God abides forever? Let me see if I can put it in terms that will make it easy to understand. Paul tells us that one day we're going to stand in the presence of the King of Kings. One day we're going to stand in the presence of him who is the very essence of glory. And when we stand in his presence, we're going to give an account. He's going to evaluate our life. It's called the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ concerning the things of our life, whether they're good or bad. Paul uses the illustration of wood, hay, and straw, and he says those things are going to be burned up as opposed to the illustration of gold, silver, and precious stones, which are going to last. I'd like to suggest that what John is saying here, and it could be developed in a lot more detail if we had time, is essentially this. You're building a reputation right now. In this life on this earth, in your day-to-day experience, by the choices that you make, you're establishing a lifestyle that is either going to last or is going to perish. That is either going to burn up in the white-hot presence of the King of Kings, or something that he is going to recognize with honor as we stand before him. I think John is talking here about something that the rest of Scripture talks often about, and that is an eternal reputation. Look at it this way. Everything you and I do in this life that is not in fellowship with God is going to burn up. It's going to pass from the scene. It's going to be blotted from the record. It's not going to be remembered. But those things that we do by a careful evaluation of our life, moment by moment, day by day, by the maintenance of fellowship with God on a consistent, regular basis, those things are going to remain. You'll remember in the message to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus makes this statement. He who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. The white stone stood for a vote of confidence in the ancient world. I will give him a white stone and a new name that no one will know except him and me. That expresses an abiding relationship that lasts forever, an eternal reputation of renown, if I could put it that way, between you and the only one that matters, Jesus Christ, that is a record of a life well lived. As opposed to what he says to another one, he who does not overcome, there's the other alternative. He says, he who overcomes, I will not blot his name from the book of life. He's not talking about casting a child of God out. He's talking about expunging the record. He's talking about taking that eraser and simply wiping out a life that was not lived in obedience and fellowship to him so that the record is gone. We have in Scripture many times people's entire life summarized in one sentence. Moses was the friend of God. Abraham, a friend of God. God said of Moses, I'll speak to him as a friend speaks to a friend, face to face. And of course, Moses also a friend of God. David, a man after God's heart. In one sentence, the Scripture is able to capture a lifetime of living, not free from sin and failure, but a life that was marked by a willingness to come and openly acknowledge, Father, I have failed. Father, I have sinned. Wash me and I'll be clean. Now strengthen me and enable me to carry on and reach the goal you set for my life and fulfill my eternal destiny. I hope that each and every one of you here tonight have a very strong sense of personal destiny. I hope you believe that God put you on this earth for a purpose. And I hope you have burning as a fire in your gut the desire to achieve and attain that purpose that you alone can fulfill. I believe God's plan for us is a personal plan. I believe that he intends for each of you to accomplish something no one else will ever accomplish. Whether you'll attain to that objective or not, that's going to be dependent on you. Ultimately, the Christian life is a partnership. It's a partnership between the believer and his Lord, and our willingness to take the resources that he's given us and to utilize those resources by faith in him, by surrender to his Spirit, by obedience to his word, so that we accomplish the purpose for which we were placed on this earth. That's what drives my life. That's why I do what I do. And my prayer is that somehow the Lord will challenge you by something I've said tonight. He's the only one that can do it. I have no illusions of my ability to convey anything in my own strength. But I do know that for those who are hungry, he always provides good food. You know, Bible class is a lot like a meal. Luke 1:53 tells the whole story. He fills the hungry with good things. He sends the rich away empty-handed. I'll close with the words of Longfellow, and then I think I'm almost up to the finish line, but if someone has a question, let me just say there are books on the back table. There are some coins on the back table. Those are free. Please feel free to take them if you can use them. Take one for yourself. Take one for a friend. Take one and pass it on, whatever you'd like to do. These are simply some things that we make available through our ministry. As I said in the words of Longfellow, on the broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, don't be dumb-driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. Thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate it.